Good afternoon. It's good to be here again on this special day. And Jim and I didn't talk ahead of time what we were going to be talking about. And there was just a minor little bit of overlap, which is just fine because one leads into the other. He read through the instructions, so I won't do it, in Leviticus 23 about the Day of Atonement. One thing I did want to mention, though, that's interesting. I'm sure you've noticed it before, but you know how sometimes things just stand out at you, and you've seen it a million times before, and you just take note of it. And this morning, it just seemed to strike me like it hadn't before, that with each holy day in Leviticus 23, God, the way it's written, is God said this unto Moses, and then it was instructions for another holy day, and go through those instructions, and then God said this to Moses. See, each holy day had its own introduction that God said this. I thought that was interesting. But this is a Day of Atonement, and as Jim said, it could be translated Day of Coverings. That's what the word means in Hebrew. The word atonement is interesting, and he didn't get into it, and he always likes to go into word derivation, so I'll do it. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, not the a different Oxford Dictionary, I wrote it down which one it is, sorry. New Oxford Dictionary. The word atonement first came into English in the 16th century. It was used by Sir Thomas More in 1513, and then Tyndale used it when he translated 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. I'll read it now. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 5 quite a few times, but in 2nd, you don't need to turn there right now, but or if you do, just put a piece of paper there and put one in Romans 5, because we'll be in both of those quite a bit. But in 2 Corinthians 5:18, in the King James, it says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Those words, reconcile and reconciliation, are two different forms of the same word in Greek. And Tyndale used the word, the newly coined word, perhaps, atonement or at one minute. It really was, we kind of say that it means at one minute. But initially, it seemed to be two words, at and one minute. And at least that's what the New Oxford Dictionary says. And that was in 1526 when Tyndale translated that. So the result of that is that the word atonement became, if it wasn't already, it became a theological word. You don't use that word in your normal conversation, probably. We don't do it in English. We do use the term reconciliation, though. So atonement and reconciliation are very similar in their meanings in English. Well, the Day of Atonement could also be called a Day of Reconciliation. Reconciliation, if you want to make an argument, I could. You could say that that's the central theme, or certainly connected to the central theme of the Bible. I don't think it's out of place to say that reconciliation is a central theme of the Bible. So this day is very important. What we're going to do today, in the time that I have, is to look at reconciliation and see why it's so important, and what this particular day teaches us about what God is doing with mankind. As I tend to do, I broke my message up into different points. That's what keeps me organized. So if you like points, I'll give you points today. And the first point is, why is atonement or reconciliation needed? Why is atonement or reconciliation needed? Now, I'm going to go through some very basic things here. I'm preaching to the choir. I know you understand these things, but I want to make the entire case and cover it completely. In Genesis 1, you're familiar with the story, God made man, right? Made man in his image. And in verse 31, he says everything that he made, God said was good. Everything was good. There was a problem, though, when you read over and keep going and you get into chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. We find by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 22, it says the eternal God said, "Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." You know, so there was a problem here. Of course, you know, I skipped over the story there, but Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd chosen to not take God at his word, and they'd chosen to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. And therefore, in verse 23, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim were there with the flaming sword. So man sinned. Man chose not to follow God. So we started with everything good. Then we find that man sinned. And because of that, and now I'll turn to Romans 5 for the first time. Because of that, we have a situation with mankind, and that is, if I can read Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, It says, wherefore, Paul writes, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. So we have a problem. We have mankind cut off from God because all of man has sinned. Every one of us has sinned. And that certainly is a problem. And death, as a result, passes on to all men as well. And you could write down in Romans 3, verse 23, it's a memory scripture, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned. 1 Corinthians probably means 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 22, just another scripture to make the point. It must be 1st. I had it right. I said most of these are in 2 Corinthians. Well, that doesn't work either. I apologize. I don't know what scripture that was. Anyway, all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is certainly the situation we find mankind in today. We're going to read those whole sections later on, so I'll see what scripture that was. So man's cut off. And not only is man cut off, but man has no desire to reconnect. Apart from God reaching out, man has no desire. That's what the scriptures tell us. I'll read again from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It said, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. It says that we were enemies. Not only are we separated from God, but we would rather have it be that way. That's the way we naturally are. James 4, verse 4 is another verse that says that to be friends of the world, which is what we all were before God reached out and called us, to be friends of the world is to be enemies with God. So reconciliation is needed because we are separated from God, because sin has passed into the whole world through Adam. We've all sinned. We all have been enemies of God. And because of that, we don't even have a desire. Being an enemy, we don't even have a desire to reach out and reconnect or to connect in the first place. And that's the situation that mankind finds itself in. Now, then why reconciliation at all? I may have just made a point, the scriptures make a point as to why it's necessary. Why bother with reconciliation? Anybody got an idea? Why reconciliation? Why bother? Man's cut off from God. Man's gone his own way. We've all sinned. What is it about God that brings reconciliation into the picture? Anybody? Let's see if you're awake this afternoon. Well, it's not a trick question. I'm in Romans 5 now, so I'll read verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love toward us. God has a love, or he is love, and that love is expressed toward his creation, which is us. You should know, I'm sure by heart, John 3 and verse 16, that God gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he didn't send that Son into the world to condemn the world, but so the world could be saved. God loves his creation. So it's not acceptable to God that the whole creation, you and me, mankind, is cut off from him. That's not an acceptable situation to go on forever. So God has decided that reconciliation will be the vehicle through which that problem will be fixed. You could write down 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is just one example. This is an encouraging scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, which says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then it starts to describe God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. It is God's will that all be saved. So this day is about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a process by which all men can be saved. In this in that way, I think, is why reconciliation can be called a central or the central theme of the Bible. And this day, you know, I was going to mention this later, but on this day, a lot of times we focus on Old Testament ceremonies and look forward to certain fulfillments of them, and more so, I think, in my case, I've looked forward to certain eschatological, you know, prophetic things that we think fit into what this day will picture in the future, what this day pictures. But it actually pictures a lot that's already happened, as Jim's already gone into, and it pictures things that are going on right now. And it's very important, and it really, as I think Jim also said, the whole plan is encapsulated in this day in a certain way. So mankind's cut off from God. God is not happy with that. It's not an acceptable situation to him. Why not just save mankind without reconciliation? You know, we could solve the first two. We could say man's cut off. God desires to save man. Well, God could just save man. We wouldn't need reconciliation. Why couldn't we just have salvation without reconciliation? You understand the question there? Why couldn't God just say, it is my desire that all men be saved, therefore, I'm just going to save them all? He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? You ever think about that? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Why didn't he just save everybody? Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. God is just. Revelation 15 and verse 3 says the same thing. God is a God of justice, but he is also just. He is right. Revelation 15, verse 3. This is about the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. God is just. Now, if he's just, can he just save everybody? Well, yes, but there's got to be a process. Why? Well, because the scriptures are clear. Jeremiah, I'll just read two of them. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 30. It says, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Okay? Romans 6:23. I'm just taking scriptures, taking one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament to prove the point, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin's penalty must be extracted or paid, if you want to put it that way. So God, being just, can't just save everybody in spite of the fact that we all sin and we're all cut off from God and we're all enemies with him and we don't care and we don't want to reach out to him. A just God, which is what he is, cannot just erase that and pretend it didn't happen except by a process. He has to satisfy his own requirements, satisfy his law. And that, of course, is what reconciliation is. What is reconciliation? I didn't tell you. I've been not paying attention to the points. But the first point was, why is it needed? Why is reconciliation needed? Second one was, why reconciliation? Why is there a need? Why does God bother with reconciliation? And the third one was, why not just save without reconciliation? So now the fourth one, which really sums it up, is why? What is reconciliation? What is it? And again, you know and I know, we have maybe an intuitive feeling for what that is. But let's just read a chapter here and also a couple of verses. But let's read Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a... You know, I'm breaking into a letter here, but it's a good discussion with some practical points about what it means to be reconciled. What is reconciliation? If you want a definition, I can give you one, but I don't know if it's exactly accurate. Reconciliation is the process of being brought into fellowship with God. Remember, we're enemies, we're separated, we're cut off. And God wants to change that. He wants to bring us into a relationship with him. So reconciliation is the process of being brought into that relationship, being brought into fellowship with God. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses this very process. Now, he's going to apply it specifically to Gentiles in a basically Jewish context and society. And he's going to show how they can be brought into fellowship with Jews and with God. But he also, as we will see early on, shows that it applies universally. It's not just specifically to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You as he quickened or made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins." So this refers to everybody. This is all of us, all of mankind. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." So his point is, we've all been there. We've all been on that side. Just as James said, to love the world is to be an enemy of God. So we've all been enemies of God. And notice he says, you know, we. He's saying everybody. So he's applying this universally, even though specifically he's going to be applying it later in the chapter here to the Gentiles with respect to the Jews. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all," again, we all, not just the Gentiles, but all of us, "have had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So this describes mankind, describes you and me, describes all of mankind. "But God," okay, here's the but. You know, why reconciliation? Well, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you are saved." So this day is all about God's love and what he is doing, because love is it describes him, describes what he does, why he does it, how he acts. It's all about God's love. Verse 6, "and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." You could give whole sermons on just single verses in here, but I want to read through the whole thing to get a context. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, verse 9, "lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," now we're going to specifically address the Gentiles, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So he's referring to the Gentiles now, who were looked down on by the Jews, and now these Gentiles were coming into fellowship with God, and they were coming into a culture, a church culture, if you want to put it that way, that was more Jewish than it was pagan, of course. It was very Jewish. So, and the Jewish culture was one that cut off the Gentiles. They couldn't go to certain parts of the courts and the temple and so forth. So you have all this division between Jew and Gentile that was something that was a familiar part of their lives. And Paul's going to take the time here to point out how that gap can be bridged, and it's reconciliation. And it's a type of the reconciliation that we all have to God. So here we go in verse 12. "That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." So reconciliation is a process of bringing, as I said, being brought into fellowship with God. People that are separated, that are far, are brought near. You and I, if we're far and we're brought near, that's what reconciliation does. It brings people near who weren't near before. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made both one," referring to Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances," all the rules and regulations that kept the Gentiles and Jews separated, "for to make of himself of two one new man, making peace." And reconciliation is about making peace too. And there are scriptures, I think I'll turn to one later, that talks about what Jesus did. He made peace. That he might reconcile both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. Peace. Your reconciliation. Drawing near. Drawing into fellowship. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So again, he's specifically addressing the Gentiles, but the principle applies to all of us. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but we've been drawn into this fellowship. We are part of the body. And this body is the household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, specifically referring to Jews and Gentiles, but showing the process of reconciliation where those that were afar off and who didn't have a desire, you know, and even if they had the desire, wouldn't have had the ability or the capability or wouldn't have been allowed by the laws to draw near in talking about Jew and Gentile. Couldn't come in, you know, to this court. They had to stay out in that court or whatever of the temple. And what Jesus did was abolish all that. You know, he just wiped those things out. So what did Jesus do? Jim mentioned it for us. You know, there's a wall that divided us from the Father, wasn't there? It was that temple. Jim mentioned that in the temple that veil that was ripped when Jesus died. And then we have access directly to the throne of God. We are brought near when we used to be far. You used to have to go through an intermediary to get there. Now you don't. You don't. I don't. Our children don't. We have access directly to the Father. What an amazing thing that is. I hope, you know, I know we realize that. I hope our children realize that. You know, when you pray, you're praying to the God, the entire universe, and he takes the time to listen. And he cares individually and specifically about what your concerns are. As Jim said, you know, they'll be talking about it. That's an amazing thing. And that's what reconciliation does, this whole process. It brings us near, brings us into the family. Colossians chapter 1, just one other couple of verses here on reconciliation. Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies. So we're enemies. We were enemies. We're alienated now. Now we're not anymore. We're alienated in our mind by wicked works. Yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jesus, through his blood, Jesus has made peace. Peace because we were alienated. We were enemies. That's what reconciliation is all about. That's the essence of it. I mean, again, we could talk about it for a long time, but that's the essence of it. You're separated. You're brought together. That's what reconciliation is. We're separated from God. We're brought into fellowship with God. And it's beautiful. Now, how does that work, if you want a point five? How is it that reconciliation works? Again, this is just a review. There's nothing new here. One thing that's important to realize under how does reconciliation work, how did God decide to go about this? The first thing, before we even get into the nuts and bolts of it, is to realize that it is God who reconciles. You can't reconcile yourself to God. I can't reconcile myself to God. God is the one who does the reconciling. I'm going to reread from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I think I already read this. God, yes, God commends his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us ahead of time here. God's the one that initiated this process. Again, as I pointed out, reconciliation is necessary because we were enemies. We didn't even have a desire to reach to God. God had to reach for us first. It's God who initiates this. It's God who reconciles us to him. You don't need to write all these scriptures down in Romans 5 if you'd like to write notes. Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 are just two sections, and we'll read them in their entirety before I'm done, the sections that have to do with reconciliation. But I'm flipping back and forth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, in the beginning, it says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God's the one who did that. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. Nobody else did it. God did it. God reconciles us to Him. It's important to realize He's the one who initiates it. He's the Father. He's responsible. He initiates the process. It's probably a good, it just occurred to me here that He's a good example for us. You know, who bears the responsibility in the family? The Father does. Fathers have to reach out. And that's what we ought to do as fathers. And how does it happen? Well, I just read there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, happens through Jesus Christ. So reconciliation is through Jesus. Again, you understood that already. And I'll continue to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the rest of verse 18 and on into verse 19. All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So now it expands a little bit, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But God's not just reconciling me to Him. He's not just reconciling you to Him. He's in the process of reconciling the world to Him. And we have, we have a different understanding of that than many people in the world. And it's a wonderful thing that we look forward to. And when God says He wishes that all men would be saved, He's actually going to accomplish that. It's not just a pipe dream. He's going to save all who will, all who are willing to. In Hebrews, I'll just reread a verse that, and Jim was in Hebrews chapter 2. I want to make a point from Hebrews chapter 2. And there's plenty of scriptures I could turn to, and I certainly won't turn to all of them, that show that this process of reconciliation happens through Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, the Messiah and our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, it's talking about Jesus here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, it's through Jesus. That's how it happens. In Romans chapter 5, and I already read verse 8 a couple of times. I'll read it again and continue on. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, again, here's that word, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we will be saved by His life. So it all happens through the sacrifice and the resurrection and the continued life in this service as high priest that Jesus does on behalf of all of us. That's the only thing that makes it possible. Now, I should have read in 2 Corinthians 5, I should have read one more verse. It said He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, verse 21, who knew no sin, that we might be made in the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took on the penalty. He took the penalty, your penalty and my penalty, on Himself. And we understand that. And that's why, as Jim said, this holy day is so tied together with Passover. Jesus became sin for us. And there's nothing more important than that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, I'll just read that real quickly here. And He is the propitiation, talking about Jesus, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And what did Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He said something that shows just how important this is, I think. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First of all, that's the important thing. That's how God is going about reconciling man to Him. Again, I understand it's just a review. You know that already, but it doesn't hurt to review these things. And to remember, too, that these are central. These issues are central. These are essential. Rick Hoot has spoken to us and presented some videos on Christian history. And just yesterday he was referring, or yesterday, Sabbath, he was referring to, I don't remember the person who first had this quote, sorry, but it was in talking about how Christians should get along. And it's the point is, in essentials, unity. You know, this is essential. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that's what Paul preached, and that's what we should preach. That's central. That's essential. Now, what does reconciliation produce? Is it just a process? Well, here's how God's going to save you. You know, because he doesn't want to save you just with no process at all, because that wouldn't be just, and he wouldn't be following his own law. Is that all it is? We're just saved? No, I don't think it is. Reconciliation, of course, produces the relationship. We're drawn into that fellowship that I mentioned before. But what else? It does more than that. It does more than that. We read from Ephesians chapter 2, and I just want to reread one verse in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's verse 10, which, as I said, we just read that. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Reconciliation, the process of reconciliation, should produce in us a desire and a willingness to produce fruit, to produce good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, told you I'd be back there a bunch of times, it shows that it produces other things as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." So there should be a change, you see. Reconciliation isn't just about saving people that aren't saved. Reconciliation is about changing people that are not saved. That's why there's a process here. That's why God didn't just save people just to save them. He's got more in mind than that. It's about changing. It's about reform. "They which live should not anymore live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So we should be living for Jesus now, not for ourselves. Is that how we live? Something to think about this time of year. I know I don't. Too many times. My wife and I took a little walk this morning. I'm saying, you know, I've had a year to change certain things about, because I tend to think about these things at this time of year. Some people do it more pre-Passover. I tend to do it more around this time of year. I said, I've had a year to make certain changes in the way that the hustle and bustle of my life. And I was determined to do that. And here we are a year later. No, I haven't done it. I've tried. But it didn't happen. Now, maybe there's some things I need to learn there. Maybe one of the things I need to learn is that I can't do it. Pray for me. God will reveal that to me. But I want, my heart wants to live for Jesus. And my body and my brain, the mechanical part of my brain, not the heart part of my brain, almost seems to want to work 24/7 just to, you know, whatever it is, run my business, do the things I have to do, whatever. But if I'm being reconciled and drawn into fellowship with my Father in heaven, I need to be living my life for him and for Jesus who saved me, whose death and resurrection saves me. Well, you need to go through that process too. You're probably further along in it than I am. But it says here, we skip down to verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." He's a new creation. We're supposed to be different. But the world's constantly grabbing at us. You see, we were separated, right? You were separated. I was separated from God. And God reaches out and he says, I want to draw you into fellowship with me. And I've got a process. It involves the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of my Son. And his life now, and his life when he was on earth. And we have a process here. And I can bring you back into a relationship with me. And what happens when he tries to bring us back into, or bring us in for the first time? to a relationship with Him? Does the world let go? No, it's a tug of war, isn't it? Any of you feel like you're in the middle of a tug of war? I do. We're to be a new creation. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Christ, by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I read that before. And we are ambassadors, as verse 20 says, for Christ. Well, I should have read verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. When you read that, that's a memory verse. I've known that since I was a teenager, probably. You think, oh, I'm an ambassador for Christ. And that's true. But what does it say in context? What are we ambassadors of? What is the message? What is the context here? The context is reconciliation. God has given us a word of reconciliation. He's given us an understanding of this. And that is what we're to be ambassadors of. That's what Paul was an ambassador of. That Jesus died for your sins. And you can be brought into a relationship with the Father. The veil is ripped. That's what's pictured by today. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. That's the word we've been given. Also in Hebrews 9, now Jim was in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is a great place to be in on the Day of Atonement. I want to read just a couple of verses in the context here of what reconciliation produces in us, or should produce. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a mouthful, long sentence there. Point is, the blood of Christ, this whole process of reconciliation that you've been privileged to be a part of, and that we are carrying the message to other people that they can be a part of this, that whole process should be changing us to where we live differently, that now our conscience is purged from dead works and now we serve the living God. And that's that tug of war, because the world, the society and the way it's geared, and especially in our society here in this country, it doesn't want to let go. It wants you to serve that. God says, serve me. He's purchased us with the blood of His Son. And the world says, ah, but you're supposed to serve me. And there you are in the middle of a tug of war. And who's winning? Well, I'd like to, as wrapping up here, just read from Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 in context. Just read the whole sections that I've been quoting from. Romans chapter 5. I'm reading from the King James, which sometimes is a little cloudy. I'll try to make sense of it if it's confusing. Therefore, being justified by faith, verse 1 of Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, when we were sinners. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So here's one of the rare cases where that word's, you know, is translated atonement in the New Testament. It's reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read these things at the beginning. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but the law is, but sin is not as imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that's to come. So even though we all haven't maybe committed the same sin as Adam, we're still under the same curse. Now, these are the verses that see, in King James anyway, are a little bit fuzzy to me. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift, meaning that the free gift doesn't have to follow exactly the form of the offense. There's an analogy here, but it's not exact, is what he's saying. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So what's similar is that by one man death passed into the world onto many. And what's similar there is that through one man, Jesus, life passes into the world. But what the difference is, obviously, one of them is death and one of them is life. That's the difference here. So that's why it's not as the offense, that one of them is different than the other because of the fruit of what is accomplished. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So again, it's same but different. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So once again, it's through one man, death, or what's it say here, judgment or condemnation. And yet, with reconciliation, it's one through one man, the free gift is justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So he's kind of repeating that again. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, you don't know what sin is unless you have the law to explain it. But wherein sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this whole process, is the process of salvation, can be summed up by reconciliation. And it's all possible through one man, the Jesus, who lived and died and was resurrected. And the result of that is eternal life and justification. It's not the result of Adam's sin, which is death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. These are two key New Testament scriptures on reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made right, the righteousness of God in him. God will reconcile all things to himself. Not just you, not just me, but all things. And we've been given that word, and it's part of our job, part of our response to that reconciliation is to carry that word to others. I don't know about you, but I think I've tended in the past to look at this day primarily with respect to certain things that are going to happen in the future and how we think this day will fit into those particular events. But I think it's good to look at how this day has been fulfilled already, as Jim did in the Old Testament. It's been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's being fulfilled now. God's plan is all about reconciliation, and so is this day all about reconciliation. You and I are blessed to be ministers or servants of this process of reconciliation. We have been reconciled. We've been brought into a relationship with God. Praise God for what He's done with you and with me. And may God bless you as you go to keep the feast, which reminds us, part of the meaning of the feast, at least for me, is reminds us of the time when this reconciliation that we've talked about today will be extended and made available to all of mankind.